And in this passage we're going to study, we're going to see that in a very clear definition of our sin. We've come to Romans chapter 3. We've listened to Paul make the case that man is in trouble. Not just the bad people that are openly and obviously rejecting the gospel, not just the moral man that tries to live a good life, and not just the religious person that tries to live in keeping with the law. People, all people, are condemned in their sin before the holy God, the judge of all. We have rejected God by pursuing the lust of the heart. Sin, as we have said, is a heart problem. And for the past several weeks, we've worked our way through two chapters and now into the third chapter. And Paul has said the same thing in many ways. We are in trouble. That's the fact. Now, some of you are saying, how long is it going to take you to get through the bad news? Well, this is it. There's good news. There's light at the end of the tunnel. But to understand the good news, we have to go through the bad news. And just before he's going to tell them how a person can be made right with God, he makes one final argument. He drives one final nail in the coffin of man's condemnation. He's argued from the point of man's rejection of the revelation from God in creation. That was chapter 1. He argued from the point of offending the God-given conscience, the first part of chapter 2. He's argued the matter from reason and logic, explaining that no one is able to keep the law. That was the end of chapter 2. And last week, he answered hypothetical arguments that would be raised by Jews his whole ministry. That God's chosen people are unremarkable, and therefore questioning God's choice would be questioning the God who chose those people. That God's promises were unreliable, and that God made a covenant with them that they conveniently forget is contingent upon their obedience. And that God's call to purity was unwarranted because, after all, if my sin allows God's grace to shine, then why don't I just continue to sin and continue to wallow in my self-pity and allow God to shine even more? And Paul makes it clear in this book that those who think like that have no understanding of grace at all. And that reminds me of Paul's inspired words in Titus chapter 2, Titus 2:12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace doesn't just cover our sin. God's grace teaches us and motivates us to sin less. And this, in this final argument, Paul presents the strongest case possible that people are in trouble. And where does he argue from? The Bible. Paul gets this Bible out and he exposes the scripture from the Old Testament that tell us what kind of trouble we're in and just how bad it is with me. Let's look at Paul's sermon in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul's case is made. And it's not good news. It's not good news for anyone. Notice verse 19, the phrase at the end, all the world may become guilty. Some versions say accountable. It is a word that means there is a liability to God. We owe a debt to God. And God is not going to forgive that debt without payment for the debt. And that's the key. Everywhere, everyone, all people, in every time are accountable for the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death. We'll read that in a few more chapters. But he says, he's making this argument, and so that every mouth may be stopped. And the idea is to be stopped from protest. Stop making an argument for why God should accept you and why God should justify you, and just simply accept that God should not. That's what makes His grace amazing. There is no reason that you can present minus your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that God should accept you. And the quicker you accept this truth, the quicker you're going to understand and legitimately understand His grace. You see, the key to understanding the overwhelming good news of God's grace is understanding the overwhelming bad news of man's condition. There is no reason that God should extend mercy. There is no reason that God should give grace. There is no reason that God should enter into a relationship with sinful humanity. There is no reason that God should bless us. There is no reason that God should not treat us as our sins deserve. We have nothing to offer. We have no good works, not even those who live by their moral conscience, not even those who try to live by a list of rules and regulations that were simply meant to show us the depravity that exists in us, choosing to sin and sometimes sinning just because we don't know any better. And even if you were able to never ever commit one more sin from this day until you die, even if you never had another vile thought, even if you never gave in to another temptation, even if you never told another lie, even if you never failed your brother or sister in Christ, your past would still condemn you to a disastrous end of destruction, because sin must be judged. That's how bad it is. And we don't like to talk about it, because it's not nice to say how bad people are. It's not nice to point out that all our efforts and all of our righteousness is filthy, soiled rags. But can I be truly honest with you? This is exactly Paul's intention. It is to help us be aware of the sickness that plagues us, so that we can be healed by the grace that saves us. So this is going to be one of those warm and fuzzy sermons. No, it's not. And it's not because this is not a warm and fuzzy passage of Scripture. And we've been charged to preach the whole counsel of God. But it is necessary. It is necessary to offend you this morning with the truthfulness of man's condition. And it is necessary that as you're telling people about the gospel and how they can be saved, that you offend them with the truthfulness of man's condition. We have to be honest about the trouble that man is in. We're going to look at this section of Scripture, and we're going to hang our thoughts on 3 points this morning. Sin is universal, sin is ugly, and sin is undeniable. Now, if you're a good preacher, you can alliterate with use. Every good preacher can alliterate with use. That's hard. Universal, ugly, and undeniable. First of all, sin is universal. It's an every person problem. Look around the room. There's not one of us in here that sin's not a problem in our lives. Look at the mirror. That's what Paul is saying. There's no one righteous. What is the conclusion? Look at verse 9. What then? What is the conclusion? You told us all about the bad news. You shared about how man falls short in seeking after God according to his own conscience and even according to obedience to the law. What's the conclusion, Paul? And Paul answers his own question. Are we better than they? That there have been some debate about the antecedent of the pronoun, the we, in that question. Some say that Paul is referencing himself and saved Christians. Are Christians better than everybody else? And Paul would say, no. No, before you come to faith in Christ, you're under the same condemnation as others. All people are under sin. But I believe the we doesn't refer to Christians, really. I think you have to carry the thought from the previous section of Scripture where he's talking specifically to the Jew. And that seems also to be implied in Paul's answer. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And I don't think there's too much reason to get tangled up in trying to figure out this, because the point that Paul is making is that we are all in the same boat. Nobody is any better off than anyone else when it comes to being right with God. Nobody has a leg up. Not the Jew who was given the law, not the moral person who lives by his God-given conscience, not the homosexual, not the insubordinate, not the idolater, not the circumcised or the uncircumcised. None of that matters. All people everywhere are under the same condemnation of judgment. You know, our culture wants to talk about racism and racial equality and gender equality. Here it is in the Scripture. We all start from the same position. Notice what he says in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The white man, the black man, the red man, the brown man, and if Smurfs were real, even blue men have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The male and the female. By the way, that's the only two genders, in case you were wondering. The Jew, the Greek, the Roman, the Indian, the Asian, and yes, even the American is guilty before God. Here is God's indictment of the sinner. He looks at them and says, no man has the ability to produce righteousness. In fact, the Bible tells us that the best we can produce in the flesh is filthy rags in the sight of God. The best that we can do will never be good enough. The problem with this idea is that Jesus said that we had to possess perfect righteousness to get into heaven. In and of ourselves, that's absolutely impossible. I can never be good enough to please God perfectly because I'm a sinner and everything I touch is ruined by my sin. You ever thought about that? Whatever the sinner touches doesn't turn to gold. It turns to junk in the sight of God. One of man's problems is that when we measure ourselves, we use the wrong ruler. We use the wrong tape measure. We'll look at our neighbors and say, well, you know, I'm certainly not as bad as he is. Most of you are praying that Madonna makes it to heaven, so you'll make it to heaven, aren't you? I don't have that problem. People do that and then they feel somehow superior and pleasing to God because they're not as wicked as their neighbor. However, what you forget is that when you do that, dead is dead. Without the Spirit is without the Spirit. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose some of us went up to Lake Tahoe and we were there, say, at Incline Village, and we wanted to get to South Lake Tahoe on the other side of the lake. But instead of a boat or a car or even trying to swim across the lake, we decided, here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to jump across the lake to South Lake Tahoe. Now, you and I both know how this is going to end, but oblige me for just a moment. How many of you have ever been in Lake Tahoe? How many of you are never going back in Lake Tahoe? That's me. That water is cold. I almost died. It was this close. So, this is hypothetical. Now, some of you, you're in good shape. And you go up the beach a little bit, and you take off running toward the water as hard and as fast as you can. And just before you reach the water's edge, you leap into the air. And behold, you're able to jump about 20 feet out into the water. And then there are some that do the same thing, but they're only able to jump about 10 feet into the lake. And then there's some that do this, and they only get about 5 feet into the lake. And then there's me. And I go up to the beach, and I light out, leaning forward, ears laid back, huffing and puffing, just pushing this physical specimen to every limit. But before I'm able to make the jump, I trip over my own feet, and a pile of Travis now, it's just landed right at the water's edge. Now, those of you who were able to make it 20-foot or 10-foot jump might look at those of us who were not able to do so well. However, none of us made it to our destination. You're in great physical shape. You're able to run fast. You're able to leap far, but you still didn't make it. Now, that's a silly illustration, but this is what some are trying to do. They're trying to jump into heaven based on their better spiritual shape than others. People can try anything they please, but the fact remains there's only one way to cure the sin problem and make it into heaven, and that is through faith in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust ourselves to get to heaven, we're going to trust ourselves right into hell. That's what Paul is saying. Look at verse 10. And I've told you that Paul is using his Bible. These statements are not direct quotes, most of them, but the summarization of the Scriptures. Most of them found in Psalms, some of them in Proverbs, and one in Ecclesiastes. Verse 10, the principle is found in Psalm 14:3 and 53:3. There is none righteous, no, not one. Pretty clear. And this is where Paul is able to tell the Jew, the one whom God has entrusted with the Scripture, you don't have to take my word for it. It's in your Bible too. This isn't Paul declaring that all have sinned. This is God's own word. Sin is a universal problem. It is an every person problem. Look at your neighbor and say, sin is your problem. Now look at your neighbor and say, sin is my problem. Some of you said that too proud. I could just tell. All right. Secondly, sin is ugly. Now, if you've been feeling really good to this point, hold on tight. Because what Paul does is pull out Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that just explains how horrible and terrible and ugly sin is. And I'll tell you right now, this is bad. Sin is uglier than one of them Mexican hairless dogs. You ever seen one of those? You ever seen? Well, you'll have nightmares. It's one of those things you can't unsee. You ever seen an ugly baby? Well, we won't get into that. Some of you were ugly baby. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm just joking, okay? Number one. I'm going to show you six aspects of sin's ugliness. Number one, sin has corrupted our spirit. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous. There is no one who could stand before God with a righteous heart. There is no one who can measure up to God's standard. That's what we've already stated. Because it is our nature, the nature of sin, the nature of rebellion, the nature of evil and deception is built into the spirit of man. Sin has corrupted our spirit. We don't even have the option to choose not to sin. We have the option to choose what sin we're going to gratify our flesh with, but we don't have the option to choose not to sin. It's built in. It's corrupted our spirit. Secondly, sin has corrupted our senses. Our minds, verse 11, teaches us the terrible truth that sin has dulled our minds to the truth of God. We can't understand Him, and there is not a single person in this world who will seek God if left to himself. Nobody decides to pursue God. Sin has so corrupted our minds that it has left us unable to seek God on our own. So here's what we can be sure of. When a person begins to hunger for the Lord, that's the work of God in that person's life. Man is a rebel. He's dead, Ephesians 2:1 tells us, until the Lord quickens his heart and creates a hunger in man for God, then God is at work. Sin has left us with spiritual brain damage. So here's what that implies. And this simply exposes false religions as faith. All of the false religions of the world, these are man's attempt to get to God. And what you end up with is a God of your own making, because this verse is clear. Nobody seeks after God on their own. There is no one that can even grasp the standard by which God has determined that He could be found. Thirdly, sin has corrupted our souls. Look at verse 12. They've all turned aside. People are running the wrong direction. The inclination of man's soul is not to not just seek after God, but it's even to go the opposite way of God, intentionally. This is where I believe what Psalm 2 refers to when it says that people are plotting a vain thing against the Lord. Not only do we not seek after God on our own, but our own, we find where God is and we go the other direction. And this verse says that makes us unprofitable. The inclination of man's soul has rendered the human race useless and helpless. Boy, that offends our self-esteem, doesn't it? But this is what Paul is doing. He's using the Scripture to help us see how desperate we are for God. This verse makes the accusation that all sinners are wayward and worthless to the Lord. That's exactly what Isaiah 53:6 says. All we like sheep have gone what? Astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And so what is the remedy? The last part of that verse tells us the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Got to hear the bad news before the good news is good. Not only has sin dulled our minds and damaged our spirits, it's also dirtied our vessels. And God's not going to use a dirty vessel. It's worthless until it's been cleansed and made worthy of the Lord. That's why he says that there is none that does good. Now, we might be tempted to disagree with that statement. After all, surely there's a difference between Mother Teresa, who spent many years working among the untouchables of India, and Saddam Hussein, who is responsible for untold misery and suffering. Surely there's a difference between us and Hitler. Or there must be a difference between the doctor who uses his education and talent to heal and one who uses his talent to perform abortions. There has to be a difference. From a human standpoint, we say, yeah, there's a difference. Their works, from our vantage point, we see some people work good, some people work evil. However, from a heavenly standpoint, God looks at all our works as they appear beside His holiness and His righteousness. And we can't measure up. Fourthly, sin has corrupted our speech. And this is just pure ugliness, especially to the Jew. Look at verse 13. Their throat is what? A tomb, an open grave. To the Jew, there could not be a more devastating word picture. The Jew could not stand to be around a dead body. It was a disgrace to be around one or to touch one. And to say that their own throat is a storage space for a dead and rotting corpse would have been a repulsive statement. But this is true in our culture as well. Filthy language. I know people, and you probably do too, if you took away certain four-letter explicatives and certain sexual innuendos, they wouldn't have anything to say. That's all that's in their vocabulary. Just the stench of rotten words coming out of their mouth. Look at the next part of that verse. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Our speech is filled with lies and deceptions. It exaggerates its own greatness. It flatters. It lies without remorse. It seems that lying has become the national pastime. It's everywhere, from the White House to the church house. It's another indication that man is a wicked sinner. How bad is it? I told you it was bad. Notice the poison of asps is under their lips. You know that words can be toxic. Words are destructive. They're full of deadly poison. The Bible has so much to say about our words and conversation. We must be careful. That's why James tells us the man who is able to bridle and control the tongue is able to bridle and control the whole body. How many of your words have gotten you in trouble before? Your brain outruns, or your mouth outruns your brain. Think of the souls that have been damned to hell by the poison of false doctrine that drip from the lips of some philosopher or some infidel preacher. Think of the deadly poison that has ruined the life and reputation of people through gossip and rumors. Notice verse 14. Look at the next indictment against man's mouth. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul quotes this from Psalm chapter 10. Cursing, the Greek, means malediction or execration. Those are words we don't think about too often, but it means to publicly denounce and detest in such a way as to want the worst possible outcome for another person. Call down curses upon someone. It's like that country music song, "I pray for your brakes to go out while you're running down the hill. I pray for a flower pot falls from the windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you." Just wanting the worst for another person. Sin is ugly. And then look at verse 14, the end of verse 14, bitterness. This is actually a word in the Greek language that referred to a bitter root. And the shoot or the plant that grew from this root was a bitter herb sometimes used to deal with pain. You remember that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, they offered him, John says, sour wine. Some versions say that this wine is produced from this bitter root and it was used to dull the pain receptors in the brain. Some versions say wine mixed with vinegar or wine mixed with gall. But here, it further characterizes the speech of a man who is unregenerate. Now, why is all this important to note? Because this is what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 12, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The mouth reveals the rottenness in our hearts. He further tells them that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Well, there's a verse that brings conviction. Corruption of our spirit, our senses, our souls, our speech. Also, sin has corrupted our step. Our steps, this is verses 15 through 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Murder is bound up in the heart. And it doesn't take much to bring that out. You say, "Well, I've never killed anyone yet." We appreciate that. Don't start now, okay? But what about the useless attitude of anger that's bound up in our hearts? What about that fit of rage where you called that person on 395 a moron or an idiot? Destruction and misery are in their ways. Gossip, backbiting, slander just characterize the way that the unregenerate man lives. Sin is ugly. Are you getting the point? We don't go around making peace. We don't go around hoping the best for others. We want it our way, right away. Burger King hit the nail on the head, didn't he? I want it my way, right away. And if you're in my way, get out of my way. And in case you haven't understood the ugliness of sin, he sums it up in verse 18 by telling us that sin has corrupted our sight. He says, the real issue here is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this verse. And I quote, "Man's true spiritual condition is nowhere more clearly seen than in the absence of a proper submission to and reverence for God. Biblical fear consists of, number one, awe of His greatness and glory, and number two, dread of the results of violating His holy nature." End quote. Sin is ugly. It's corrupted our spirit, our senses, our souls, our speech, our steps, our sight. Do you see why we're in such desperate need of God's grace? And do you see just how amazing God's grace is? It's not enough to make up in the world to hide the disgusting ugliness of sin. You might convince others that you really aren't that bad. You might even be able to deceive yourself into thinking that you're not all that bad. But everything is naked and laid bare before the one to whom we must give account. That's what Hebrews says. Sin is universal. Sin is ugly. And Paul said all of that to say this: sin is undeniable. Notice verse 19. "So that every mouth may be stopped. The Jew who has received the written law of God The Gentile who has the law of God written on their conscience, as we noted when we looked at chapter 2, verse 15, every person is without excuse, without explanation, without any reason for God to declare us righteous. We cannot claim ignorance. We cannot change the standard by which God judges us. We cannot offer a defense. We cannot pass the blame. Every mouth is stopped. Spurgeon said this, every man by nature tries to open his mouth and say the best he can for himself, but it is the object of God's law to shut every man's mouth. And when we come to that condition, then there's hope for us. When we have nothing to say for ourselves, then the Lord Jesus will open his mouth for the dumb and plead for the guilty in the courts of God. This is what we must understand before we can be saved. We must learn and understand just how bad the bad news is, just how deep this cancer of sin is, before we can understand and know just how amazing God's grace is and how we should never, ever take it for granted. Verse 20 is another hypothetical argument that Paul might be bringing up. What about the law then, Paul? Paul says all the law does is show you how bad you are. He says how powerless you are to make yourself better. But there is a way. And in the next verse, there are two words you need to circle, highlight, and underline. Verse 21, but now, the good news. Oh, it's rich. If the letter ended in verse 20 of chapter 3, how devastated would you be? He spends a lot of ink telling us about the trouble that man is in. And we are, without Christ, we are destined for eternal damnation, condemned by our sin. This is what makes the event that we're going to celebrate specifically next Sunday such a wonderful story. But now the righteousness of God can be given to us because He paid the price. You don't have to be bound in your sin, in your hopeless condition. There is hope. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. In chapter 1, it was the wrath of God that was being revealed. But now, it's the righteousness of God that is being revealed. To where if you accept His provision and you accept Him on His terms, He looks at you and He doesn't see Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. He sees the glorious righteousness of His Son. Jesus lived the life we never could. He obeyed the Father perfectly in that He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so when He died, He didn't die to pay the penalty for His sin. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. Our iniquity was laid upon Him on the cross. Somebody needs to say hallelujah. We've been hearing the bad news a long time. Something like 5 or 6 weeks. It's time to get to the good news now. And it starts Resurrection Sunday. But you have to come back next week to hear the good news, all right? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven. Oh, we look in the mirror and try to fix the blemishes. Try to make our bodies presentable. We do the same thing spiritually, God, sometimes. The mirror of Your Word reveals the flaws. And this morning we've seen the flaws that man has. And our hearts have been burdened by these flaws because we know that none of us are exempt. Maybe you were talking to the Jew, but you're talking to all of us. Father, I pray for the idle words that I've spoken. I pray forgiveness for that. I pray for the hurtful things that I've said to others. I pray for the anger that has been bound up in my heart and the bitterness and the cursing. I pray for the deceit that lays under my tongue. Knowing God, there is no reason you should look at me and desire me and want me in a relationship with you. So thankful for your grace. I'm so blessed by your presence in my life. God, even when I'm not drawing near to you, you're still pulling on me. Father, I pray that that grace would motivate me to pursue holiness, to pursue perfection. Thankful, Father, that you forgive us when we fail you, and that your word teaches if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. We praise you for that forgiveness that is available. God, I pray for the person today that has never repented of their sin. Maybe they've heard the gospel for the first time that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. The good news is if you will believe and confess, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repent. Be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Be saved. Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, the day of repentance for that person in this room that has never turned from their sin. They are pursuing a life of selfishness. And they may look at others around them and say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that one. But Lord, that's not the standard. Our righteousness is filthy rags before you. Pray that today would be the day of salvation. And Lord, I pray as we go out and we share this gospel message with other people that we are faithful to help people understand why they need to be saved. As Paul has been so diligent to point out the problems, help us to be faithful in that as well. So that we don't produce false converts. So that people know truly what they're being saved from. Because I believe, Father, that motivates us to live in that grace. And to live in pursuing that holiness. Father, we thank you for time in your word today. Pray that your Holy Spirit has worked in our lives and that you have been honored. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you, if you're here and you've never repented of your sin, today is the day of salvation.